Well, let's stand together for the reading of God's holy word and turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. All right, look there at verse 29. And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. The 12th chapter of Luke is a great chapter. And I want you to leave your Bibles open tonight as we're going to look at several passages. I'm going to give you kind of an overview of the chapter by way of introduction. And then I'm going to speak on God's watchful care of His people. Now, it's a great chapter of the Bible. First, there's a great audience in verse number 1. It says, in the meantime, when they were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another. Sounds like Black Friday at Macy's or something, doesn't it? Such a great crowd that they had no place to stand. They're actually stepping on each other, trying to get close to Jesus. So there's a great audience. Then there were some great warnings given by the Lord Jesus. For example, in verse 1, it says, He began to say unto His disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. And so Jesus warned us of allowing that little bit of leaven of hypocrisy, of being one way at church, another way outside of church, of putting on religious pretense while being within unchanged and unspiritual, of being of having a profession but lacking a genuine possession of saving faith. And I think that many of our churches are filled with the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. We're told to beware the fear of man in verse 4. He said, I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Verse 8, also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. Now, why wouldn't a person confess publicly their faith in Christ? Because they're afraid. They're afraid of the consequences. They're afraid of men. So Jesus says, don't be afraid of men. The worst they could possibly do under the worst circumstances is kill you. And to kill you as a Christian means to send you to heaven. He said, rather fear Him, fear God. And He said in verse 9, he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blaspheme against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. So there are come times we must decide between man and God. Fear of man or fear of God. And God, Jesus warns us not to fear the face of man, but to fear the face of God. In verse 15, we're told to beware of covetousness and materialism. In verse number 15, it says, take heed and beware of covetousness. For man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Wouldn't it be something if our country would realize that? That the bottom line of your life is not your net worth in material goods. What good is it going to do you to die without Christ as your Savior if you had the whole world and died without Christ and were lost forever? What good would all of those possessions do to you once you're in hell? Or what would it be for the child of God who lives a covetous and worldly life and then they die and stand before Jesus Christ and all they have to show for their life is a bunch of material things that are going to one day be consumed by fire and nothing laid up in heaven? So Jesus told us, hey, don't think that your life consists in the things that you possess. That's not what the meaning of life is, and certainly not something that's going to last forever. In verses 39 and 40, we're told to beware of the sudden return of Jesus. Verse 39 says, this know, that if the good men of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. And so some great warnings. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the fear of man. Beware of covetousness. And beware of the judgment or the return of Christ when He might come and find you unprepared, slumbering and sleeping and drunken and abusing the fellow servants instead of watching for the Lord's return. So it's a great chapter because of the audience. It's a great chapter because of the great warnings. But it's also a great chapter because of the great encouragements found in this passage. Notice again in verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now what an encouraging statement, amen? Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now the careful reader might say, well, preacher, you said back in verse 1 that there was an innumerable company of people, and yet Jesus said it was just a little flock. Well, that's true. In fact, you might notice a subtle change in verse 1. It says there was an innumerable multitude of people. Verse 13, one of the company. And verse 22, he said unto his disciples. It's almost as if the crowd dwindled over time from an innumerable multitude to a company of people to just a little band of disciples. But certainly, Jesus always drew a line between his disciples, those who were saved, and the multitude of those who were lost. The disciples, the saved, were his sheep, his little flock. Amen? Thank you, Brother Dart. I'm trying to cut back on saying, are you with me? I was talking to my mother, and she said, our pastor says that like 50 times. Are you with me? Are you with me? Are you with me? And then he looks at us like we don't know what he's saying, so he feels he has to explain it further. And we're all sitting there saying, we understand, just move on. And so I'm trying to take that to heart and not constantly add, but it wouldn't hurt every once in a while if you just looked up and just at least pretended like you're listening, and then I wouldn't have to ask you so often. But I'm not going to gripe at you tonight. I'm going to preach at you, but I'm not going to gripe at you. Jesus always draws a line between the saved and the lost. And he said that when he described his little flock, even if there was still this massive number of people, his own disciples were just a small little flock among this great multitude of people. You know, the report came out this week, another Pew study, that Christianity is in decline in America. And I heard that and I thought, well, preachers like us have been saying that for a long time. Real Christianity has been on decline for a long time. You know, when you listen to these polls, you always have to take them with a grain of salt because they throw everything under the heading of Christian. Mormons, JWs, Catholics, especially the Catholics, throw them all under the heading of Christian. And so when they say that that churches are attendance is down, and actually what they said was that 8 years ago it was like 78% of Americans said that they were Christians. Now it's like 71% say that they're Christians. And so there's a 7% drop in Christianity in America. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. I do know that God's people in this world have always been a small minority. Always been just a little flock. And here Jesus is. He has great multitudes, but among them were just a few that were truly saved. Just a few that had genuine faith. And just a few that were genuine disciples. And Jesus said to them, fear not, little flock. God is going to give you the kingdom. So, don't be distressed by people, verses 4 through 12. You know, people are going to frustrate you. People are going to disappoint you. I'm going to disappoint you. I'm going to frustrate you. I'll irritate you. That's my job. I'm a pester, amen? I mean pastor. What's the old saying? Comfort the afflicted, afflicted the comfortable. Amen? But don't be distressed by people. Sometimes you have to stand up and do right and let the chips fall where they may. Sometimes you'll deal with adversarial conflict among your family, on your job, among your friends sometimes. Sometimes you'll invest in people and they will disappoint you. And it's amazing what people will do. But don't be distressed by people. Don't be distracted by prosperity. That goes back to verses 15 through 21. Your life is not measured by what you have. He told the parable of the rich fool. Man had all of his that he needed, had a big bumper crop. Said, what am I going to do with all my stuff? I'll build bigger barns and put my stuff away. And storage, never thought about God. That night, his plans were laid, His blueprints were drawn. He called the architect. And that night he died and stood before God. And God said, "Thou fool. Thou fool. You're rich in this world, but you're bankrupt towards God." Oh, how important it is. Don't be distracted by prosperity. And if God blesses you with prosperity, don't let it get you away from the things that caused you to get blessed in the first place. Don't get discouraged by poverty, verses 22 through 29. Verse 22, Jesus said, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall for the body, what you shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are you better than the fowls?" Now, the environmentalist wackos never agree with that. Any little newt or salamander is better than any of you, according by their estimation. But in God's point of view, you and I are much better and a much greater value than in birds and animals. And yet God says, I make sure that they have food, and I make sure that they have what they need. And how much more will I provide for my own children and provide for you? And so don't be discouraged by poverty. God didn't say we'd never have need. He just said that He would always provide our need. And so don't be discouraged by poverty. So this chapter has a great audience, has great warnings, has great encouragement, and then it shows a great concern from God to us. In verse 30, it says, "And your Father knoweth that you have need of these things." Aren't you glad you're saved tonight? You know, you're still saved on a rainy Wednesday night too. You're still saved when you're tired. Amen. And when you're saved, God is your Heavenly Father. Amen. I like to sit up here and hear my son pray over the offering and say, "Our Heavenly Father." I'm glad he has two fathers. He has an earthly father and a heavenly father. And his heavenly father is perfect. His earthly father has a way to go. And I thank God that I know that He's not just the omnipotent God of the universe, but He's also my Heavenly Father because I've been born into His family. And my Father knoweth. He knoweth that I have need. Now tonight I want you to consider some things that God knows and cares about. I'm going to give you seven things. Number one, the Father numbers our hairs. The Father numbers our hairs. In Luke 12:7 it says, "Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered." Now it's not so great a challenge for some. I wish Brother Absher was here. Researchers say the average human head has about 100,000 hair follicles. And over your lifetime, each follicle can grow about 20 individual hairs. So, on a person's head, you might have 100,000 hairs. God has everyone numbered. By the way, did you know that blondes, real blondes, have more hair? Brunettes second, redheads the least. Isn't that interesting? I thought it was. And God numbers our hairs. And I asked myself, why would God put that in the Bible? Why would God number my hairs? You know, my wife cuts my hair. She says, "I gotta be careful now, honey. You're starting to get thin on top." I said, "Just cut it." I said, "I don't care. One day I'm just gonna shave it bald. Grow a goatee and soul patch. Look like Mr. Clean. Get an earring." Who's that guy? Is it Mr. Clean that has the earring, bald head? Just trying to connect with some of you. Why would God number our hairs? Just to show us how much He cares about us individually. Psalm 139 tells us He fashioned us in our mother's wombs. And in His books, all our members are written. And then Jesus tells us He even knows the number of the hairs on our head. What that does is reaffirm just how much God cares about me individually. Isn't that amazing? Number two, the Father calls us by name. In John 10, the Bible says, or Jesus said, "He that entereth by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out." I've often wondered why the shepherd would name his sheep. I wonder if cowboys name the cattle. I wouldn't think so. They might name a prize bull, or maybe you might call the milk cow Bessie or something, but if a cattleman has 1,000 head of steer out there, does he have a name for them? I don't think so. The There's something special about the relationship of the Middle Eastern shepherd to his sheep, that he would name them and know each of them by their name. I read an old Bible customs book written back in the 50s by a man recounting his visit among the Arab shepherds in the Middle East. And he wrote, let me read a couple of things he said. He said, today the Eastern shepherd delights to give names to certain of his sheep, and if his flock is not too large, all of his sheep may be given names. He knows them by means of certain individual characteristics. He names one pure white, another striped, another black, another brown, another gray-eared. All of this indicates the tender affection which he has for every one of his flock. Now, if God named us by our characteristics, I wonder what he'd say. There's lazy. We're like the seven dwarves, wouldn't we? There's no show. There's faithful. Amen. What would the shepherd call us if he went by our characteristics? He also said the shepherd is deeply interested in every single one of his flock. Some of them may be given pet names because of incidents connected with them. They're usually counted each evening as they enter the fold, but sometimes the shepherd dispenses with the counting, for he is able to feel the absence of any one of his sheep. With one sheep gone, something is felt to be missing from the absence of the entire flock, and that's exactly how I sometimes feel when 99% of the church is here and one person's not. Not that we've ever had 99% here, but... He said, one shepherd in the Lebanon district was asked if he always counted his sheep each evening. He replied in the negative and was then asked how he knew if all his sheep were present. This was his reply. Master, if you would put a cloth over my eyes and bring me any sheep and only let me put hands on its face, I could tell in a moment if it was mine or not. Isn't that amazing? He said, when a man named Dixon visited the desert Arabs. Say that five times fast. Dixon visited the desert Arabs. He witnessed an event that revealed the amazing knowledge which some of them have of their sheep. One evening, shortly after dark, an Arab shepherd began to call out one by one the names of his 51 mother sheep and was able to pick out each one's lamb and restore it to its mother. To do this in the light would be a feat for many shepherds, but this was done in complete darkness, in the midst of the noise coming from the ewes crying for their lambs and the lambs crying for their mothers. Isn't that amazing? And so when Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, and he says, I know my sheep, do you see the significance of that, the meaning of that? I know my sheep, I call their names. And they know my voice and they follow me. They won't follow a stranger's voice, they don't know the stranger. And so I'm glad that Jesus knows my name. You know, when Jesus rose from the dead, Mary Magdalene was there. By the way, don't believe what the world tells you about Mary Magdalene. The fact is, we know very little about Mary Magdalene except the fact that she had seven devils. There's no Bible evidence that she was young, beautiful, single, been a prostitute, that she was 25, or anything. She might have been 60 years old for all we know. All we know is she had seven devils, Jesus healed her, and she loved Jesus. That's all we know. She certainly wasn't his wife. Jesus has a wife, but it wasn't her. Bride yet to come. Anyway, Mary Magdalene was out there at the when Jesus rose from the dead. Everyone else left, and Mary was there, and Jesus showed up, and she's crying, and tears in her eyes, all swollen up, and she looked at him, and she thought he was the gardener. She said, why did you take his body? Where have you laid him? I'll take him and put him back. And she didn't recognize him by sight, but when he said to her, Mary, he said her name, she knew his voice, and she said, my master. You see. So I'm glad that my Savior, the Shepherd, my Father, knows my name. Then number three, the Father counts our steps. The Father counts our steps. In Job 31:4, doth not he see my ways and count all my steps? Now at that time, Job didn't know where God was. He says, I look in front of me, he's not there. I look behind me, he's not there. I look to the right, he's not there. I look to the left, he's not there. He has hidden himself from me, but he knew that even though he didn't know where God was at that time, God knew exactly where he was at that time. And sometimes, folks, we may not know exactly where we are, but it's got to be enough to know that God knows where we are. He counts our steps. That means he knows where I am, he's followed my path, and he knows where I'm going. In Psalm 139, it says, thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. He knows when I sit down, he knows when I stand up. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and aren't acquainted with all my ways. Aren't you glad He keeps His eye on the sparrow, but He keeps His eye on you? Number four, the Father records our devotion. I want you to go with me to Malachi chapter 3, please. Malachi chapter 3. He records our devotion. Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 16. Malachi 3:16. Are you with me? Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. You know, when you love God and you fear God, you seek out those who love and fear God. Amen? That's what they did. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. And so God has a book of remembrance. And He watches our conversation. He listens to what we say, and He pays attention to those that fear Him. He records our devotion. In Hebrews 6 it says that God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So God will never be so unrighteous that He will forget your work. He'll never forget your labor of love. He'll never forget your effort. He'll never forget your devotion. It's all going to be recorded. Now listen, if you live for human appreciation, you're going to be disappointed a lot. If the reason that you serve the Lord is to get things like this, and I'm all for giving out things like this, but folks, this is just a little bit of human appreciation. We don't do it for human appreciation. We do it for God. And sometimes I've seen people get real discouraged because people that they were serving did not show them a great deal of appreciation. And oftentimes, they forgot the many good things that they had done. And sometimes they rewarded evil for good. And some people get discouraged and throw in the towel. But you know, we've got to remember that there is someone in heaven watching us and who is not going to be so unrighteous as to forget our work and labor of love done in His name. And one day, you're going to stand before Him. Now, I may not remember everything that you've done. I don't remember everything I've done. I forget what God's done in my life. We forget what we've done for each other. But there's someone who has not forgotten a single thing. That's why Jesus said to each of the seven churches, He said, I know thy works. I know what's going on. I know what you're doing, whether it's good or bad. And so, you and I must remember that our Father, He cares so much about us that He keeps a record. He records our devotion. He writes it in His book. And one day we're going to stand at the judgment seat and the books will be opened and all the good deeds will be brought to light, even the things that were never appreciated or recognized on this earth. And that's who we're supposed to do it for, doing it for Him. Number five, how much does the Father care about us? Well, the Father bottles our tears. Psalm 56:8. Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle, are they not in thy book? And no one knows exactly what David was referring to. Many, many centuries later, the Romans had a practice of sometimes catching tears in a bottle and laying them up as a memory of some bad experience. I don't know exactly what David was referring to, but it just kind of tells me that God really does care about me in my time of sorrow. That when the tears are running down my face, they don't just fall off my face and disappear in the carpet or soak into my pillow or in the collar of my shirt. But God Himself notices the tears that I cry and puts them away and remembers the times of my sorrow. That's how much God cares about us. That He's not hard-hearted or unconcerned. That when your tears are shed and our hearts are broken, the Bible says He is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. Remember the song, Does Jesus Care? The man that wrote that song wrote it after his family drowned at sea and his heart was broken. And he asked himself, Does Jesus care? And he answered that in the great, wonderful, amazing song that we sometimes sing, that Jesus does care. And He does put our tears in a bottle. He bottles our tears. Thank God that He cares about us. He sees our tears and records and remembers them. Number six, How much does the Father care? The Father takes our hands. I love Isaiah 41:13. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. I always think back to when our kids are small. All of us did this. Our kids are tiny, small, you know, up to around age 13 or so. And you're going somewhere and you grab their hand and you walk them across the street or you walk them through the store so they don't run off and hurt themselves. And, you know, for some reason when Joe got to around 11, he didn't want to hold my hand anymore crossing the parking lot. But, you know, you take the child's hand. I still remember this one of my favorite little stories that we were driving to Weatherford one night and we stopped at this convenience store and Emily was real small back then. I don't know how old she was, 4, 5, 6, something like that. No, she was small, like 4, just a little girl. And this big stranger looked down at her and she looked up through her glasses and her eyes got real big and he said, hi, how are you? Or something like that. She kind of scooted behind her mom. She said, I'm with her and she's big. In other words, mom's here, I'm safe. And how many times have maybe you've reached out and just held someone's hand, gave them a squeeze just to show that you're with them, that you care about them. A little touch of sympathy. I will hold thy right hand. A term of comfort. A term of security and safety. Guidance, I will guide thee. And so the Father takes our hands. I love the story when Jesus and Peter walking on water, and the Bible says he sank. The Bible says Jesus reached forth his hand, took him by the hand. Aren't you glad he wants to take us by the hand? Number 7, the Father supplies our needs. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now this church, you can't just take verses out of context. This church had put God first. They were in a time of great personal difficulty. But Paul was in more trouble, and they gave financially to Paul a missionary offering. And Paul reminded them that God would supply all their need. You know, God never said we wouldn't have needs. Well, if we never had needs, we wouldn't have to live by faith, would we? He just said that He would supply all our needs. See, I may have great need, but He's got great riches. So I've got to have faith and trust Him. I'm glad that God cares about His little flock. He supplies our needs. He takes our hands. He bottles our tears. He records our devotion. He counts our steps. He calls our name. He numbers our hairs just to show how sincerely interested He is in each and every one of us.